Okay, well, let's go ahead and begin.
We've got to make up some kind of excuse.
Okay, so I'll say good evening.
Good evening.
To all.
It's not as peaceful as it was when no one was here. You didn't have to come
right. Okay, we should be on page 19, if I'm right.
Page 19, that's point number F.
And F, And we're looking at the distinctive ministries of the persons, and then we'll look at the restoration of the eternal relationship of the persons of the Godhead to what they were back in eternity past. And so that's, and then we'll move into Old Testament studies. We'll see if we get there tonight. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll begin. Our Father, we're grateful again for your provisions for us under grace. We're thankful that you are who you are, that you're the great God, that you're infinite in every realm as three persons. And we're thankful again that you are immutable and that you don't change. You may change in your dealings with creation and mankind, but yet you don't change in your nature one bit. And so we're grateful again that just you don't change, that you remain dependable and we can depend upon you. And we're thankful again that we do have a relationship to each person, and especially this evening as we move into the study of your word, might the Spirit be our guide, and we'd be in a proper relationship to him, and we'd be thankful for that now. Amen. Okay. Yes, I did. Well, I guess how many times I have one. Okay, anyway, we were looking at the distinctive ministries of the persons. And so the three persons, they're all God, they're all equal in every way, but they all don't do the same things. They all don't have the same ministries. And as three different persons with three different areas of personality, with knowing and willing, they do minister in different ways. And so when we come to the Father, I don't think we need to turn to John 3:16, but God the Father did love the world in such a way, in such a manner, that he at a point of time gave his unique one-of-a-kind Son, that everyone, the one believing into him, should not perish but have eternal life. And so he gave his Son, though, and so he did give the Son. And he also gave the Holy Spirit. And let's turn over to John chapter 14. And we'll look at these verses. And so we'll look at 14:26 and 15:26 with relationship to the Father. But at the same time, we could go back up to verse 16, where the Son asks the Father as an equal. And he says, I on my part will ask the Father as an equal, and he shall give you another comforter. And it's another of the same kind as himself, that he may abide associated with you into the age, not forever it says here, but into the age. And then he goes on to identify this one as the Spirit of Truth. But the Spirit of Truth, he dwells, he abides alongside of you right now, he says at the end of verse 17, and shall be in you. But the Son will ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, then he says, the Comforter, whom is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So he's going to send the Holy Spirit in the name or the character of the Son. And he, or that one, shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance as many things as I have said unto you. And then in 15:26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I, emphatically, I on my part will send unto you from alongside the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from alongside the Father, that one shall testify generally concerning me. You'd bear witness generally concerning the Son. But you see, the Father did have a part in the sending of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to stay here just for a moment and go down to number 2, to the Son, while we're here. And in 14:26, we saw that the Father is sending the Holy Spirit in the character, the name of the Son. And in 15:26, the Son is seen to be sending the Holy Spirit from alongside the Father. And then you go over to 16:7, and the Son says, "It's expedient, it's best for you that I go away. For if I, on my part, do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart," and so it's when he departs, "I will send him face to face with you." And so he's going to send the Holy Spirit. So the Son also sends the Holy Spirit. And so we will take care of that while we're still here. In fact, just keep your finger here, and we'll go on to look at the Father a little further as we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, we find the Father imparts to us, he gives us a new nature, we can say. And so we do share, we share in the divine nature. It doesn't make us God, but we do share in the divine nature as the Father imparts just a little drip of his nature. Dr. Schaefer used to illustrate this by going down to the Pacific Ocean and taking out a bucket, and you could say you had the ocean. Well, you don't really have the ocean. You just have a little bucket of it. I would say it'd probably be more like putting your finger in it and dropping a drip off the ocean, though, when it comes down to comparison with an infinite God. But anyway, we'll just read verse 4. Verse 3 is a good verse that goes along with it, but he says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises," and they've been given to us so that we have them. And then, namely, we could say, "By these ye might be partakers." The word partakers here is koinonos. You might be those who share in common the quality. It's not the divine nature here. It doesn't have the article, but it is a quality of the divine nature. And so you don't have the divine nature, but you have a quality of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But you have that, and the nature you get would come from the Father, because his seed is in us, and we see that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 John 3:9 does say that everyone, it's not a whosoever here, as the AV reads, but it's everyone, the one being born out from God, does not habitually sin. And it says commit sin here. It doesn't say that you don't sin at all, but it says you don't habitually sin. You don't go on sinning. For his seed. And so notice that. Whose seed? Well, he's speaking here of God the Father. His seed remains, it abides, it's at ease in him, and he cannot go on sinning. And notice how I translated. He doesn't go on sinning. It's present tense. Not that he doesn't sin once, but it's that he doesn't make a practice of it, a habit of it, because he is born out from God. But notice his seed is in the believer. And so we were born out from the Father. The Father imparts a nature so that we do have potential to live the Christian life based on the fact that we are sharers of a quality of the divine nature. Now we communicate to the Father. We're just looking at a few things dealing with the Father and the Father's ministries. But if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul, in his many prayers to the Father, he addresses to God. He addresses the Father, and so you see that in Ephesians 1. Where he says that he ceases not to give thanks, for you, in behalf of you, making mention of you concerning you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full experiential knowledge concerning him. And I would capitalize that spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, as we move, this is not in your notes, but we could even flip over to chapter 3 and verse 14, where Paul says, "And another prayer, for this cause I bow the knee, my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and so on, and he communicates there. And so the Father is the one that we usually address in communication. Now back to John chapter 14, or back into that realm of John, and back to God, the upper room discourse, we come to God the Son again. And we do know that God the Son, when he was sent, that he came to be the God-man. And so that he gave personality to that human nature, that holy thing in Mary's womb, in Luke 1:35, and that which was born was to be called what? The Son of God. He was and is the Son of God. He became the God-man. So he gave a personality to that human nature in Mary's womb, and so that which was born was called the Son of God. So he was the God-man, both fully God and fully man. And so he's the God-man. And so he's very unique in that sense. He is our Savior. But he also, as we pointed out, sent the Holy Spirit. And I want to just, while I'm here, I came back here, I could have stayed, moved on, but in John chapter 14, I just want to go to verse 20. John 14:20, and this is kind of an important verse relative to our relationship to the Son and the changes that we're going to take when the Holy Spirit came. And so you notice it says, at that day, and so in that day, which day? It's the day that he's going to ask the Father, and the Father will send another comforter just like himself to earth. And so in that day, when the Holy Spirit comes, he says, that's when you on your part shall know, he uses emphatic pronouns here, you shall know experientially that I on my part am in my Father, and ye on your part, notice, in me. And so we will be, he tells the 11 disciples, Judas having departed, that at that day, you're going to know experientially that you are in me, and I, on my part, in you. And so we have this new relationship to the Son. He, on the day of Pentecost, began his ministry of indwelling believers, I in you, but you and me. That's, we are in him positionally as a result of Spirit baptism. And so we look at the other side of that, on the one side, we are in him positionally as a result of Spirit baptism. He is in us as a result of regeneration. We won't go through all of the verses dealing with that, but I do want to go back to the verses I just skipped over to 1 John. And as we come to 1 John chapter 5, we see that the Son is the source of our eternal life. And as we come to this passage, we will read verses 11 through 13. And he says, and this is the record. We could translate that word record, witness. But if you've been through this, when I've gone through here before, you can start out back up in verse 6, and you see the Spirit that beareth witness, because he is the Spirit. The Spirit is truth. And then at verse 7, it says, bear witness. Well, bear record. It's the word witness or record. You might as well translate it the same all the way through here. And so bear witness. And then in verse 8, it's bear witness. And in verse 9, it's witness, 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 and then testified. And so you might as well just say witness or witnessed. They all come from the same root. And then we come down to verse 10, and you have witness there. And at the end of the verse, it says record, and so on. Now in verse 11, it goes on to say, and this is the witness that God hath given to us eternal life. And so God has given us eternal life. We don't have to wait to get it. We have it now. And this life is where? It's in his Son. And so the Son has eternal life within him. As God, he is the God-man, but as God, he does possess eternal life. He possessed it eternally, without beginning or without ending. It's a God quality of life, and so he has that life. And so in verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. What kind of a life? If you have the Son within you, you have Him as a possession within you, you have life, but it goes back to that eternal life that the Son has. So the Son possesses eternal life in Him, and so He has eternal life, but you have the Son in you, and so the Son in you imparts His divine quality of life to you, so you possess it right now, eternal life, because God the Son indwells you. And one of the results of generation, natural generation, is you have life. You have physical life. But the result of regeneration, the new birth, is you get life also. And by regeneration, Christ is he's written in your hearts. We'll use scriptural terms there. He's in your heart, though. He's within you. And so by regeneration, Christ is placed in you, and He imparts eternal life to you. And so that's one of the things the Son does. He imparts life, and if you don't have the Son, you don't have that eternal life. But in verse 13, He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe into the name of the Son," the character of the Son, "that ye may know intuitively that ye have eternal life." And there's a textual problem. I would end the verse there. But you might know that you have eternal life. If you have the Son, you have life. And so He imparts life. Over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, it says that when Christ our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. But Christ is our life. What kind of life? Eternal life. So He is our eternal life, and so Christ is our life. And so that's something, one of the ministries of the Son. He is our life as He indwells us. Now, we already noted then that He would be in you, He said, in John 14:20, and that results in life. And so when it comes down to the Son again, we address the Father usually, but as we address the Father, if we ask in the character of the Son, He'll hear us and we'll get it. Let's go ahead and look at 5:14, move to the next verse. And this is the confidence, the boldness of speech, the confidence that we have facing Him. That if we should happen to ask, it's a potential that we might ask anything according to, or measured by the standard, we could say, is the idea of according to, that the standard that we ask by is His will. He hears us. So there's a standard that we ask. We don't ask contrary to His will. We don't ask for things that would be outside of His will. We don't ask for foolish things or things like that are selfish kind of things, but we ask in His character. But He will hear us, and that's a promise there. And so when we do communicate to the Father, and we do it in the character of the Son if we ask. When we ask the way that we ask, as lessers to greaters. And so that's the asking there. Now the Holy Spirit, when we look at His distinctive ministries, He empowers in Acts 1:8. You have after that, get my tongue tangled up here, my brain tangled up. I don't want to do it wrong, so trying to get something starting off wrong. But you shall receive power, and after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so you'll receive power, dunamis, you'll receive an inherent power, inherent capabilities. And so you will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then by the Holy Spirit coming upon them, the power that they would have, they could go out and they would be witnesses. And it's an interesting thing when you work through and read through the book of Acts. Look at the witness. Follow the term witness through. And we are witnesses through much of the first half of the book. He will say, we are witnesses. They were eyewitnesses. And so they give an eyewitness account of what they saw, but they were witnesses to the resurrected and glorified Christ. But the Holy Spirit empowers. When we look at Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 16, I just read the the verse leading into that, where Paul was communicating, directing his communication to the Father. But as you come to verse 16, we come to a verse that describes one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, an important ministry. And so on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, he began to empower believers, and he did that with the 11 disciples. They were empowered, and they did become witnesses. And so as we look at verse 16, as he communicates to the Father, it is that he would grant you, he would give to you according to the riches from pertaining to his glory, to be caused to be mighty. I'm going to translate the strengthened. It's a word that has more the idea of might, to be might, made mighty, to be able to grasp something, to take hold of something. And so to be caused to be mighty, not with, but I would say by, inherent power. And the word translated mighty is dunamis, by inherent power. And it's through the intermediate agency of his Spirit in the inner man. And so this empowerment, this being made mighty by inherent power, it's through the Spirit, though, in the inner man. That's where we're made caused to be mighty, by this inherent power. But the Holy Spirit is the intermediate agent who accomplishes this within the believer. And so we are empowered. Now, the Holy Spirit also is the one who is the divine teacher. John chapter 16 and verse 13, it says he will be the teacher. That's not in your notes, but we look at Ephesians 1 and verses 17 and 18, where we see that we already read verse 17, where it spoke of that he might give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. But in verse 18, we will read this, and I trust most of you have made some changes if you haven't have a King James translation. The eyes of your heart being illumined, it should read. It's not the eyes of your understanding, but it's the eyes of your heart being illumined. And so the Holy Spirit turns the light on within your heart in the inner man. I'm not sure exactly why they translated that understanding, but that you might know some things now in your heart, in your inner man. The inner man made up of your spirit, your rational being, your emotional being, and your will, and the ego. And so he says that you may know intuitively what is the hope from his calling, and what is are the riches pertaining to the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then the next thing deals with the greatness of his power. But the Holy Spirit is the one who illumines. He also indwells, and we already read John 14:17 that said that when the Son would ask the Father as an equal, but let's go to Romans 8 while I'm talking. But anyway, he says that he would, the Holy Spirit is alongside of you now, but he shall be in you. And so we do find the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. And so John, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And this is one a place where we find the Holy Spirit in you, and you are in the Holy Spirit. But you are not in a quality of flesh, but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit from God dwells in you. And so this verse is one place where we do see that we are in the Spirit. It's not stated as frequently as we're in the Son, and it's not quite the same. But we do find that we are in all three persons. All three persons are in us. And so we're in the Spirit from God dwells in you, and so on. Now, some assuming, or since, we could translate it since, because it is true that some don't. Now, since some man has not the Spirit from Christ, since Christ sent the Spirit, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to Christ if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And so the Holy Spirit does indwell us, and we do find that again in the in 1 Corinthians 2 references, and our bodies are a holy of holies, where God the Spirit, where God dwells, and where God the Spirit dwells. And so that will take us over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. And Paul asks the rhetorical question, don't you know that you are a quality of a temple of God? Now, the temple here is not the word for the temple grounds and all of that sort of thing, but this is more of the temple, looking at the Holy of Holies aspect of the temple. And so it's not, that would be a hieron, the temple grounds, but this is a naos, it's a Holy of Holies. They're different terms dealing with, this is a little more refined term looking at the temple. But him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are. And so I just skipped from verse 16 down to verse 17. But don't you know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit from God dwelleth in you? Now I might point out, if you haven't picked up that idea, when it says this, when I said Spirit from God, I will do that most of the times when you have the F God, the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit who was sent. And we saw that in John 14:26, 15:26, and also 16:7 from the Son alone. But you do find that but the Spirit, he dwells in you. And that is a looking at it, he's in y'all, in all believers, as he addresses these Corinthians. And so the Holy Spirit indwells, even indwelt the carnal Corinthians. And so he indwells believers, all believers. Over to chapter 6 and verse 19, we come to the next place. Again, there's a context dealing with the body here and the misuse of the body. In fornication and things in the context preceding. But he says in verse 19, what? Don't you know that your body is a quality of a naos, a holy of holies, of the Holy Spirit, who is in you? And so, see, the Holy Spirit is in you. And so why would you want to misuse your body, and which you have from God? That is, you have the Holy Spirit from God, and you are not your own. And we do have to read the next verse with this, for you were bought with a price. And so there was a payment made. You were bought for a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You don't belong to yourself, but your body, your spirit belongs to God. And so you need to glorify God. He says you've been bought with a price. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is indwelling believers today. And also over in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, we connect the Holy Spirit to regeneration. The Holy Spirit regenerates, and regeneration results in a new birth. It relates in, and so generation results in birth, regeneration results in a new birth. And so as we come to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, a good verse dealing with salvation that is kind of corresponds with Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. For this says, not out from works by righteousness, which we on our part have done, but according to, or measured by the standard of his mercy, he saved us. Now notice how he saved us. It was through the intermediate agency of the washing consisting of regeneration. This washing, this lavering, this would be like in the Old Testament, the priest went, when he was going in to serve before the Lord, he would go in and they had the mirrors at the laver, and he would go down to the laver and he would wash, he would laver. And this is a verbal form, it's the lavering, the washing. The computer doesn't like lavering, but it is it is a biblical term here. And we, but anyway, a lavering of, that is regeneration, even the renewedness, not the renewing, but the renewedness that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so by regeneration, the Holy Spirit's involved in that, and we are renewed. There's a renewedness that takes place as a result of regeneration. And so regeneration by regeneration, we won't fill in the gaps because it takes takes a bit of time to look at several verses to do so, but by regeneration, Christ is in you, and you have life. You have to be born again, John chapter 3, with Nicodemus. You must be born from above. You have to be born again. And so you have to be born of the Spirit. And so you have to be, and the place that you are born of the Spirit is in your human spirit. And so that's involved with regeneration. If you wanted to look at it, you see Christ written in your heart in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, that Christ is written in our hearts, but it's by the Holy Spirit again. But you can connect some dots, and it's not that difficult to see that Christ is in you, but it is a result of regeneration whereby you receive life, and that life is eternal life. So the Holy Spirit, though, he regenerates. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see the Holy Spirit baptizes. And we could go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, and you see the Spirit baptism referred to there. But this is a very clear verse when we come to Romans 12, where it says, "For by one Spirit, not are, but were we all baptized or immersed into one body." 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't know how come I was in Romans, but I was. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 12:13, you have the illustration of the body and defining the Christ as a body with many members, and yet it's one body, and yet though it's one body, it has many members. It says, so also is the Christ. But in verse 13, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized or immersed into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles." The word Gentiles here is Greeks, but it means a non-Jew. It was used of Gentiles, so it's not bad to translate it Gentiles. He wasn't just dealing with Greeks, but those who were Greek speakers, in other words, non-Jews. Jews spoke Greek too, but whether we are bond or free, it doesn't matter what kind of a social relationship we are, whether we're bond, slaves, or free, and have been all made to drink, not into, but just to drink one Spirit. We partake of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit immersed us into Christ. He baptizes us into Christ. And hence, as a result, we're in him. But at the same time, we also, he says, we're made to drink one Spirit. It's as if because we take him in as well. Now, over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, we come to one other thing with the Holy Spirit. And just for the sake of time, I want to just look at the last clause there. He says, "You were sealed with or by that Holy Spirit of the promise." And so the promise pertaining to your being in Christ, you are sealed into Christ. You are sealed, and the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. And you do find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Going to make sure it's first. I'm not doing too good at getting my mind here. It's 1 Corinthians 5:5, but also back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you have reference to the Holy Spirit as the seal who has sealed us into Christ. And so you have... I didn't have those in there, and I wasn't planning to go there, but I did it anyway. I still had the wrong reference. What am I doing? Well, you do have it in Corinthians. I'll just leave it at that, and it'll come to me, but I've probably got the wrong book in first instead of... Okay. Oh, it was right there. It's 2 Corinthians, no wonder. 2 Corinthians, I was right in 1:22. And so you have who hath sealed us, even given, the one having sealed us, even having given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And so the Holy Spirit is in our hearts. He is the one who is our seal. And in 5:5, you do have the earnest of the Spirit. That's what it was, the down payment there. But anyway, the Holy Spirit, we do see that each person of the Godhead has a different, they do have different ministries, and they determined in the decree how they would do it. They were in full agreement. None of them are less than the other. They're all still equal in every way. And yet they do have different ministries and relationships with respect to the creation. And when it comes to us, as we notice, the Father, he gives us his seed. We have his nature within us. And so we also, with the Son, we have eternal life. And with the Holy Spirit, he is the divine enabler and power and illuminator. And so we see that they each have their, those are ministries that we kind of emphasize more than some others. Now, the Christian is in all three persons, and we are in all three persons are in us. I didn't put verses dealing with all three persons in us, but we are in all three persons. We often don't think of the being in the Father, but if you want to look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:1, you have the verses are identical with respect to what they say concerning the Father. And so we're not only in the Son, but we are also in the Father. So you can turn to whichever one you want to, and we're just going to look at the end of the verses, but you can look at 1 or 2 Thessalonians 1:1. And so he says, grace is to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just skipped over what I was looking at here. I didn't want that. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. That's where I wanted to go. And in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know we stress, and the scriptures stress very frequently, we have much dealing with our being in Christ. But at the same time, we are also in the Father. The Son did say back in John chapter 14 and verse 20, in that day you'll know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He's in the Father. We are seen to be in the Father. We can also go over to 1 John, and we see this in a couple of references there. So 1 John, we'll look at chapter 2, and we see it at the end of verse 24. And so chapter 2 and verse 24, again, just for the sake of time, I just want to read the last clause there at the end of verse 24, where it says, ye also shall continue or abide in the Son and in the Father. And so you have reference to our being in both the Son and the Father there again. And one other reference where we see this is over in 4:13. In 1 John 4:13, hereby we experientially know that we are abiding or feeling at ease in him and he in us, because he hath given us out from his Spirit. And so this is a reference to God. This would be God the Father. We know that we are abiding in him. And so this would be relating to the Father again. So we are in the Father. We know we read John 14:20. We could look at Ephesians 1:3, 1 Peter 1:3. We could see you could go through many verses in Ephesians, but in Ephesians 1:3, well spoken of, or blessed is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the one having blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, where? In Christ. And so it's in Christ, but we know we're in Christ. We have many verses dealing with that. And I already read that we're in the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And so we won't return to that thought. Now, back in eternity past, before there was time, but there was a, we use the word time, but there was a, the Godhead came together and determined what the future would be. And so they determined, and this goes back to what we call the decree, where God made determinations. He had many desires, many things that he might have wanted to take place, but out of those many desires, he determined what would take place in the future. And within that decree, we do have the three persons functioning the way that they do today. They determined how they would relate, and so they came up with, and so you have this relationship within the Trinity. But we want to go back and just notice a few things, and a lot of this revolves around what we know about the Son and the Father and their relationship to one another. And we want to begin in John chapter 17. We're back to the Upper Room Discourse again. In John chapter 17, we'll see this in verse 5. We see the Son, he left heaven's glory and he came down to earth and came to be flesh. And we'll notice that when we get over to Philippians 2, Paul does describe what took place. But here in 17:5 in John, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had alongside of thee before the universe was." It's translated world, it is cosmos, and you do have cosmos used down in the context here of the world system. But this is before, not just before the world system came into existence, but he had a glory that he used to have with the Father. And he used to have this. It was an ongoing thing. He continuously had it back there before the universe, this glory. And so if we could have seen God, if there had been anybody around or any creature around to see him, you would have seen the glory of God. God's opinion manifested in the same glory that the Father had, that was the same glory that the Son had. And so the Son, he was equal with the Father. He would have seen deity to have seen him back then at that time. And that would go back to John 1:1, where you have the eternal Word who was face to face, who always was in existence in any beginning. And he was also face to face with the God. And he also was continuously face to face with the God, but he was continuously was deity. He was God, and he is God. And so he's no less God. He was no less God than the Father. And that takes us over to the passage in Galatians, in Philippians chapter 2. And Philippians chapter 2, we will see. And I trust this is familiar to you. It's a very deep passage. There are a lot of things here. Paul didn't write it as a Christological passage. He used it to tell Christians in Philippi how to think, how to frame their minds, that they needed to frame it the same way, and they needed to have this humility of mind that God the Son had. And so as we come, but it is a tremendous passage dealing with Christ and the incarnation. And so notice, we'll just pick up in verse 5. Well, verse 5 is where we'll pick up because it identifies who he is here. Let this mind, this framework of mind, you reflectively think the same thing in you, he really says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, and it says, being in the form of God. He uses a little verb here, a little participle of a verb that has the idea of existence. And so, and I would take it as a temporal participle, who, while originally existing in the outward manifestation, the word form here, morphe, has the idea of an outward manifestation of what one is inside. And so it's showing what you really are within. And that's just what he did. He originally existed in the outward form or manifestation of deity, of God. And so that's what he was. And that's when he shared the glory with the Father back in John 17:5. He used to share that. He continuously shared that with the Father before the universe. And so he originally existed in the outward manifestation of deity. So had there been anybody or any kind of a creature, which there was not, to see God, he would have, the Son and the Father and the Son would have looked, they'd look like God. They had shared the same glory. And so as we, and there were, and remember, God is one in essence. They shared the same essence. If you saw the essence of God, and yet they are three in person. And so he originally existed in the outward manifestation of deity, and he didn't think it, he says he thought it not robbery to be equal things with God. And so the idea of robbery, it's kind of like comes from the stem of harpazo, to seize by force. And so it didn't, something to be grasped as a prize, I like to translate it, rather than robbery. He didn't think it something to be held onto as a prize, to be equal things with God. But, and now you have one verb here that is translated by five different words. Kana'o means to empty, and it says he made himself of no reputation. I don't know where they came up with that, but it just means that he emptied himself, and he did it. He emptied himself, but what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of what he's been speaking about, that outward manifestation of deity. He didn't become less God in any way. He didn't empty himself of attributes. And when I come through here and I speak of this, I always think of the hymn, "And Can It Be?" But he emptied himself of all but love? No, he didn't. He didn't empty himself of all but love. He emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity. And so that, now, and how did he do it? Now I'm going to translate this, and took, they took it a little, the part, it's a participle, they took it a little differently than I'm going to. Here is what we call a circumstantial participle. I'm going to take it here as an instrumental participle. He emptied himself by taking upon him the form, the outward manifestation of a slave. And so he joined his person to that holy thing in Luke 1:35 again in Mary's womb, and he became flesh at John 1:14. He came, the eternal word came to be flesh and tented among us. But he took upon himself the outward manifestation of a slave. Now, if you saw him during his earthly ministry, what did you see? You saw a man. And so he was a servant. He was a slave. He was, just looked like he took upon himself the outward manifestation of a slave, a doulos, and came to be in the likeness of men, in the quality of the likeness of men. He looked like a man. He was a man. And so he was fully God, fully man. And that's what he did. And being found in fashion, that in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and came to be obedient right up to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And so he did this so he could accomplish the Father's will. And so this is this the Son. But notice as we look at this, though, he was equal with the Father, and he shared that glory. He used to share it continuously. He always had that glory in eternity past, but he emptied himself of that outward manifestation of deity. So he was still equal with the Father in every way. And so he shared the same glory, that is the opinion. There were three persons who were co-equal, co-eternal, and so on. Now the Son did acquire a glory in his human nature, but that was as the God-man. You see that in John 17 and verse 22 when he says, "In the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them, that they may be one thing." It's a neuter, and that would correspond to what we are one in. The word body, soma in Greek, is a neuter. And so the one thing here, that they may be one, but it's relative to the body, I would say, even as we are one thing, neuter. But how are they one? They're one in spirit, John 10:30. They're one thing, they're one in essence. And so that they may be one as we are one. And so you have a reference there to the acquired glory. Well, he had an acquired glory, but yet he also had a glory that he shared with the Father. You see that acquired glory again in the middle of verse 24, that they may behold my glory. He wanted the apostles, he wanted them to be accompany him where he is going to be, that they should behold his glory, which the Father gave to him, because the Father loved him before the foundation of the universe. There, the world, I would say, is universe there again. And then the next verse, he uses the world of man. mankind, but there it would be the universe. And so, again, the Son acquired a glory, but yet he had a glory, and he had a glory back in eternity past with the Father that was manifest. He shared it equal with the Father, and he always had that. So he emptied himself of that. Now this brings us to what we refer to theologically as the economic relationship within the Trinity. And so you have the fulfillment, I'm going back to the notes, the fulfillment of different roles based on the determination in the decree. We commented on that some already. There was a full agreement and direction of the divine will from the three centers of knowing and willing. And so there was there was full agreement, though. Nobody was, not one person was coerced to do one thing differently or do something they didn't want to do, but they were in full agreement. And so we say there's not an inferiority or actual subordinates within the divine nature. They were still 100% equal within the Godhead. And I want to just remind ourselves again, they were absolutely 100% equal. What they were in eternity, back in eternity past, with the relationship to creation and their determination how they would relate to creation, they were still 100% God. We'll just leave it at that. They were 100% God. And remember, one of the characteristics of the divine nature, which is composed of the divine essence and the attributes, is that God is immutable. God does not change. And so they did not change as God. They changed in their activity and how they relate when they did things, but they did not change in one iota as God. And so there was a unique subordination of the persons of the Godhead, one to another, with respect to the creation and then to salvation, and so on and so forth, as it relates to the creation and God's operation within creation. Now, it's not always going to be that way, but we looked at the incarnation with the Son as he emptied himself in Philippians 2, 6, and 7. But I do want to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. We almost don't have to go there just to save the time. This is where he said, lo, in the volume of the book, that is in one of the volumes, the head of the book of the decree, it is written concerning me, I am come. To do thy will, O God. And so the Son speaking to the Father as he comes in both verses 7 and 9, he says, lo, in the volume of the book, I am come to do thy will. We can go back to the Gospels when he's in the garden and he prays to the Father, yet not my will but thine be done. He came to do the Father's will, and that's what he did. And so when we go to Matthew chapter 28, though, as he comes down following his cross work and before his ascension, as he speaks to the 11 disciples, we see that he does, he speaks to them. And notice what he says in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority. Now the word of power here, I wish they'd have made a distinction between these power words. Oftentimes they don't. They kind of confuse them in the King James, in the authorized version. It does that. I don't know how others corrected it or if they corrected it or not. But it's not. This is exousia, all authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, when he was raised, he did receive authority then, but this is anticipating all authority has been given to him by the Father. And back in Ephesians 1, verse 21, you see the power by which God raised him up and seated him in the heavenlies in verse 20, but he's far above all principality and authority and might and dominion, lordships, and every name that is named, not only in this age, it's not the word world there, but age, but also in the the coming one, the coming age. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of over all things, over all things to the church, which is his body, and so forth. But he did, all authority, he says, is given unto me, and it's in heaven and in earth. And so the Father, he has authority now. He's going to give this authority back to the Father ultimately. And in John 16 and verse 15, he does speak of the fact that all that the Father had was his. I mean, and so we won't turn there to look at that, but we need to go to John 5:17 and 18. We've been there before, where we see the Son's equality with the Father, and hence also with the Holy Spirit, as members of the Godhead, as persons of the Godhead, they are equal. But in John 5:17, he says, "My Father is working up to now, and I am working." And so the Father's working and he is working. Well, the Jews understood exactly what he was saying in verse 18, when they wanted to kill him. And so he wanted the more, they were seeking the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but it also said also that God was his very own unique to him Father, making himself equal with God. And so he was equal with God. When he refers to the Father as my Father, I did a Sunday school lesson on that at one point, and going through some of these things and studying Christology and some of the titles and things and looking at it here. But when he said my Father, he didn't say our Father, but he said my Father. Unique to me is idios, his very own. Unique to him is the idea of the word, the pronoun there. And so he's his unique Father. And so he does speak of that. Now in John chapter 10, I do want to turn over there once more just to remind you again, and just to remind ourselves of this again. He says, "Ego," he says, "I and my part, and the Father," that is my Father, "the Father are one thing." We referred to that a moment ago. But they are one thing. They're one in essence. So the Jews want to stone him. They were attempting to stone him. And so Jesus answered them in verse 32, "Many good works, many noble, many excellent works have I showed you out from my Father. On account of which of those works are you attempting to stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "Generally concerning a good work, we're not attempting to stone you, but rather generally concerning blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." And so they understood what he said when he said that he and the Father were one thing. They understood he was making himself not just equal with God, and equal with God would make him God. But he said, "You're making yourself God." And so he was. He claimed to be God. He was God. And he is God. And so the Son is equal with the Father. Now this moves us on. We're going to move on from a time, and we want to move with the Trinity into eternity future. And we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We often refer to this as the resurrection chapter. We want to come back and look at it, dealing with some things that will take place. He is dealing with resurrections here. And when we come down to the verse we're going to begin with in verse 24, we could go back and see various resurrections that are referred to, and we won't go back to all of them. I will just suggest, though, as you go through here, the rapture is not listed in these verses, and as we look at it, until we get over to verse 51, when he shows them a mystery, and there he says, "We shall not all sleep the sleep of death, but we shall all be changed." But we'll all be changed, whether we live or die, we'll be changed. And he goes on to describe that. But then he says, after these resurrections, he says, "Then cometh the end." Now people quibble over what's the end. They want to have it the end of what? The end of time, the end of whatever. What's he been speaking of? He's speaking of resurrections. And so you have the resurrection of the dead referred to down through here. And Christ is risen out from dead ones. He's the first fruit, singular. And then you have, I wasn't going to go back there, but you have Then each man in his own order in verse 23 and so on. And then those are Christ that he's coming. But then notice he says, then come at the end. Well, it's the end of resurrections. That's what he's been speaking of here, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And so, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So this is anticipating following the final resurrection, and this will be the first kind of resurrection. You have that have reference to the first in kind resurrection over in Revelation chapter 20, and before you get over to the great white throne. But tribulation saints will be part of this kind of a resurrection, so they are included back there in 1 Corinthians 15. Blessed in verse 6. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Not the first in time, but the first in kind. Christ was the first fruit. He was the first to rise. And then you have that reference to that again in verse 6. After that, this is the first kind. This is the kind we translated when it says that Christ was raised out from dead ones. He was raised out from dead. It is out from dead ones. There were still dead in the grave when Christ arose. In this first kind of resurrection, there will still be dead in the grave, dead in the graves. But those who are the believers will be raised at different times. Not all one resurrection, but there are different resurrections. And you can kind of see that here. Now, then as you come over to chapter 20 and verse 13, you have, I just skipped down too far. I wanted verse 12. I don't know. I'm looking at the wrong thing here. Verse 11, you have the great white throne, but then you have the dead being raised down in verse... Revelation 20.
You didn't know you're in Revelation.
Oh, I thought I said Revelation 20, verse 5.
Well, you probably did, but we didn't get it.
I'll go back and listen to them. Maybe I didn't. I thought I said, speaking of different resurrections, that was a sidetrack anyway.
That timer threw you off.
Right? Yeah. Okay. I don't know what I say. I didn't speak fast enough, I know that. Anyway, that's you have the 5 and 6 and 20, you have the first kind of resurrection. And that's part of this resurrection, the resurrections you find back here. Then you get over to chapter 20, down around, picking up in 13 and so forth, with a great white throne anyway. You follow it down, and you have the dead, the final resurrection. All will be raised, and there will be no filled graves after that. After that final resurrection. But this is dealing with the first kind of resurrection. But it says back in 1 Corinthians 15, for he, that is the Father, hath put all things under his, that is the Son's feet. But when he, the Father, saith all things are put under him, that is the Son, implied there, it is clear. And when it says manifest, it's clear that he, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him, under the Son. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is the Son, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father, that put all things under him, that is the Son. And so things are going to become evened out now that God, that deity, and I believe here that the God here is looking at deity, even though it's articular, it is looking at the God may be what? All, it says all in all, that he may be all things in all ways. And so God will be all things in all ways. What is that referring to? God is going to be everything that he always was and always will be. And God, the Godhead, will be in the same relationships. They'll be the same as they were in eternity past. And there will be no need any longer for any subordination of the Son to the Father, and there will be no need for the Holy Spirit to be ministering in His way and in a subordinate way, perhaps in their functioning. But they will be all things in all ways in eternity future. And so the purpose is that God may be all things in all ways in the eternal state, and there are still three persons. And so they're in the eternal state. There always will be three persons. There always have been. There always will be. And there will still be the God-man. Don't be confused and think that he will cease to be man. God the Son will always be the God-man. He will never cease to be the resurrected and glorified one in the future. He will always be the God-man. But the relationship in eternity past will be restored between the three persons. Okay, well, I left myself a big hole for next week, so I didn't run hard enough, and I got too involved with some things, and next week, Lord willing, we'll kind of move through Old Testament hints at the Trinity, and then we'll kind of summarize and explain the doctrine, and we'll have some concluding remarks. So I'm going to have to kind of move through those quickly, and maybe I won't be able to look them all up, but we'll go through and give you a hint where to look and what we're looking at anyway. But anyway, we have a great God, one in essence and three in person. So, Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the revelation in your word that we realize that you could have written it as a textbook and spelled out the personalities of yourself, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and broken it all down in a systematic way for us. But yet you've left it up to us to study your word, and as the Holy Spirit guides us in your word, we can come to an understanding of you, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet to see that though you all have, that there are three personalities and three realms of knowing and determining things, and yet we know that you are one God. And so we're thankful again that we have this revelation concerning you, and that we do have a relationship as we think about these things with each person. And so we're thankful again for the individual ministries to us and our relationship to each person. Again, we're thankful for the times this evening, and we're thankful for the day. And as we conclude the day, again, might there be safety in travel and rest in the evening. And again, might you receive glory through us and as we function, as we move on, not just into the evening, but throughout the week. And we'd be grateful. Amen.